Father, we are grateful for what you've done for us. As I rapidly go through this material, that we might not lose track of what is being shared, cause us to reflect, cause us to evaluate, cause us to desire to be the people that were the people that had the convictions that formed this nation. Guide us, direct us, speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So here we are, and I don't have my screen up. So we're celebrating the 250th anniversary of this great United States of America. Is that down here? Do I need to click it? Where's it at? Oregon Bench. You ever played a hot, cold game? Put it back at the bench. All right, we're going. I don't know how to close it. So we're going back to the celebration of 250 years, and I'm sure many of you have heard the saying, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. And that cycle has proved true over the years. And where we are as a country would cause us to maybe stop and evaluate and ask the question, where are we today? Are we as strong as those men back in the 1700s, willing to not only sign the Declaration of Independence, but as they signed the Declaration of Independence, they believed that they were signing their death warrants. And they were willing to die for what they stood for and what they believed. And it was that conviction that formed the United States of America. It wasn't, this is what we think we should do, this is what we're going to do. No, they wanted to get out from underneath the tyranny of a king to where the people who had a belief and a conviction that God is supreme and we will follow his principles. But we'll talk more about that. But how long does a country survive? So according to world populations, a country generally on an average lasts 158 years. A country. Average lifespan of a country is 158 years. Most will use empire, although the United States is not meant to be an empire. But the average lifespan of an empire is 250 years. We seem to think that, you know, they exist forever. That's not true. We should never think that's true. So just some thoughts. So how much has changed in the last 250 years? Well, Zach has shared a little bit how churches have changed, and I want to expound on that. But just the convictions of who we are today as a culture, as a people, we've changed a lot in the last 250 years. So our background here at Central is Brethren. So I want to take you back to the Brethren churches where we would have gotten our roots many, many, many years ago. So the first Brethren congregation in America was organized in Germantown, Pennsylvania, near Philadelphia in 1723. So we're going before the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We're going before the Revolutionary War. And Central Chapel fell in line in 1890. So we've been here a long, long time. Brethren churches are related to the Amish, and both share roots in the Anabaptists. And Anabaptists believe that baptism was for those who come to know Christ as Savior, not for infants. So they were part of the Anabaptist and Reformation movements of the 16th century. The colonial church dress demanded Sunday's best, which meant clean, modest, heavily layered clothing that strictly concealed the body. Men would have worn longer beard than I have, and they would have had, which I don't have either, long hair. They would have had hair, maybe, but if not, they would get some fake hair to wear. A linen shirt, knee breeches, long stockings, heavy shoes, and a broad-brimmed black felt hat. The women would have tied their hair into a bun and done a one- or two-piece dress with a fitted bodice, long sleeves, and a gathered skirt. And of course, the married women would have had a little bonnet on their head to cover their head. By and large, the brethren kept the same colonial style into the 20th century. Brethren members were soon visually identifiable by their increasingly outdated clothing. So what's said today about the Amish would have been said about those brethren also. On the Sabbath in colonial times, the men of the house would put aside their business duties. Housewives ceased all housework, and children would store away their toys and refrain from playing. Sunday was a strict observance of the Sabbath. Many settlers would travel on foot, by horse, for miles. Without bridges, would be necessary for colonials to ford creeks and rivers and children on their backs and travel their way, even by boats. I'm glad I didn't have to walk to church today. If I did, I probably would have stopped at Johnsontown and worshiped with them. They would enjoy spiritual and emotional bond the church provided for them. This was their one social gathering for the week. Oh, how did they ever survive? I mean, how did they even become decent people? They got to have more socials. Never mind, that's another sermon. We'll move on. But this was their one social gathering for the week before things started all over again. Yes, this was before the internet and media. During the winter months, fires were forbidden inside the church. Windows were boarded up, oiled paper on the windows cut down to ferocious winds, gloves, heavy boots, stockings, fur caps, beaver hats, heavy coats were worn, and it wasn't until 1840 before a wood stove was allowed in the church. Aren't you glad things have changed? A typical colonial church service was long, often lasting 2 to 3 hours in cold, plain meeting house, sometimes featuring assigned seating based on social status. Services included long sermons, psalm singing, often via lining out, we just learned about that, and public scripture reading. Can you imagine? Children lasting 2 to 3 hours or more in church. And they did. Of course, there was discipline back then, too, but that's another story. Musical instruments were frowned upon. Zach's already shared that. The history of the hymns, real quick, as Zach pointed out, in 1702, Isaac Watts, the liberator of the English hymns, became a minister there in London. In 1707, Charles Wesley is born. He's going to be a great writer of hymns. Watts' children's hymnal, a hymnal, was in 1750. This is all over there. Okay, you got that? This is all over in liberal Europe. In 1738, first American preaching tour of George Whitefield. This was the preacher boy. That's what he was known as, the preaching boy, in his 20s, crossed the sea to come over here to the New World and preach. He was the one that brought those liberal hymns over to the U.S. that caused us to begin to wonder, should we sing these hymns? So Jonathan Edwards uses Watts' hymns in his congregation, so things are changing. John Newton authored Amazing Grace in 1748. George Whitefield published a hymnal. And in the 60s, in the colonial churches, they're fighting. Do we sing the psalms, which are inspired by God? Or do we sing these not inspired songs written by men and some of their hymns bring in false teaching? So you can see where all of that. But again, scripture was the baseline to make the evaluation. And many of the older hymns, you can check them. They're very sound with theology, even though there are some that are wrong. But today, we don't really care what it says as long as it makes us feel good. God inspires songs, so that's the gauge today. We don't really care if it's scripturally sound. We just want to make sure that it makes us feel warm and fuzzy when we go. So the political religious influence evidence suggests that the revolutionary fervor sometimes undermined Christian integrity, as Christians too strongly forgot that the ultimate loyalty belongs to God alone. So sometimes patriotism trumped Christian integrity. I don't have time. I was going to illustrate it today, but several years ago, you might remember, We came into the worship service, and I was sitting over there where I always do, a traditionist, I guess, and I recognized that the Christian flag was lifted up higher than the American flag. So the first thing I did is I went over and explained that in America, no flag can be above the American flag, and I lowered it down to where it's supposed to be, and you all started to applaud, those of you that were here. And I said, whoa, whoa, no need to applaud. I said, because the day is coming when we may have to make sure that our loyalty to the Christ exceeds the loyalty to our country. Something we have to always remember. So patriotism is not the same as godliness. So while we celebrate the 250th anniversary, I want us to reflect on the foundation that established our existence. Patrick Henry said this, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum and prosperity and freedom to worship here." Patrick Henry reminded us of that. What makes a strong country? It starts with strong, godly men. What do I mean by that? I mean men who are biblically sound and strong enough to stand for those principles regardless of the cost. And with strong, godly men come strong, godly marriages. Because those strong, godly men follow the principles that God has laid down for husbands in the family, which creates a strong, godly family, which leads then to God, or I already got ahead of myself, didn't I? Strong, godly families. So from the strong marriage, strong man, strong marriage, strong family, to strong churches. What are churches made up of? Made up of families. Strong churches make strong, godly communities. The impact that is made there, which brings about a strong, godly states, which brings about a strong, godly country. That's exactly what happened. The signing of the Declaration of Independence that started with strong men who had strong marriages, with strong families, which had strong churches, which had strong communities, which led to a strong country. I'm going to take you back to 2 Chronicles 7:14 this morning, if you will, and I want us to see the if. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You're familiar with this, maybe some of you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Follow with me. So I read it. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, before you jump ahead too far, I understand we're not Israel, and we'll talk about that. But there are three necessary things here for God in order to bless a nation. There's supposed to be humility before the Creator, there's supposed to be a hunger for His Word, and then there's holiness that's lived out without hypocrisy. Those are the three ingredients. So humility before our Creator, the awareness and the sensitivity to recognize sin and our utter dependence upon Him. We have defined sin as everything else today but sin, but we need to be able to define it and see it and understand it and hate it in the same way that God hates it. And with that hatred of sin, we realize how sinful we are individually, and that brings us to a total and complete dependence upon God. By overcoming our own personal pride and submitting in self-denying loyalty, then there needs to be a hunger for His Word. To pray is a generic term that means calling on God and recognizing our total dependence on Him for all of life. And then to seek is coram Deo, which means, as we talked a few weeks ago, it's just the idea that we live before the face of God. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows what's going through my mind. He knows what's coming out of my mouth. He knows what I am not only thinking in my mind, but how I react to things. And so we live in such a way that we bring Him glory. And we evaluate how we live our lives because we live for the purpose of bringing glory to Him. To passionately, exclusively, resolutely run after God with focus, tenacity, and sincerity. The third thing is holiness is lived out without hypocrisy. It's true repentance of sin, which changes my life from where I used to go, how I used to live. It's a U-turn. Now I'm living with a new goal, a new purpose to bring glory, and my direction is completely different. So let's talk about it. If we want to make America great again, it doesn't start with a political movement. I don't care how many red hats you get out. I don't care how big your rallies are. It does not begin with a political movement. It was not a political movement that founded the Declaration of Independence of the United States of America. It wasn't a political movement. It was the sincerity of men who had convictions that were drawn from the Word of God, understanding that there is one creator of all, and that he has given some rights to the human that he has created. And that belief that we should not be under the control of a tyrant that has gone awry. It wasn't a political movement. It was the conviction of men. It doesn't depend on a president. It doesn't start with becoming strong patriots. So what have I said so far? If we want to see America strong and great and like it once was, none of these things are the key. We seem to think they are. We seem to think they are. So we think that if we can just rise up enough enthusiasm, get the right individuals in office, that we will be able to govern godliness. You can never govern godliness and morals. It has to come from within. It starts with us individually. It starts with you, starts with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Would you go there with me? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And Solomon, at the end of his life, after he wasted most of his life chasing after the things that this world has to offer, he comes to a conclusion. It's found in the last few words of Ecclesiastes. And I'm in Song of Solomon. I've gone too far. That's a whole different book. That's got a whole different ring to it. So make sure I'm in Ecclesiastes. But in Ecclesiastes, verses 13 and 14, this is what we read. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is where it's going to start with you and me, recognizing the reason that we're here. I can remember when George Bush came to the Tri-Cities Regional Airport in Northeast Tennessee, which is in the middle of Bristol, Kingsport, Johnson City. And the Christian school that our children were involved in actually shut down for the day that we could all go to the airport and see President George Bush. And one of our young students from the Christian school was going to sing God Bless America. God Bless the USA. I learned there's a difference just a few minutes ago upstairs. That's another story. And that stood with me and still sticks with me. I can remember he was maybe 11 or 12 when he sang that song. But it made an impact as President George Bush got off that plane and came to speak. I chose that song for the slides. All across this building, you're going to see those words, God bless America. What if God was thinking as we sing it, why? Why bless the USA? We're a long ways from where we used to be. We have a tendency to think that if we could just rally up enough, we're going to be able to hang on to what we once were. But can I remind you that the funds and the military power and the know-how was all on the British favor, was not with this ragtag group of farmers. But this ragtag group of farmers had been impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ a few decades before 1776, as George Whitefield came to the U.S. of A. 7 trips, all previous to 1776. I think his last trip was 1770. He made 7 trips over to the U.S., and God used him to bring revival. Thousands of people were gathering to hear this preacher boy preach the gospel. And conversions were taking place, and people were getting right with God, and they were beginning to realize the importance of a life devoted to the Creator. It was those individuals that came together, recognizing that the odds were against them. If they took this stand, the only way they could even begin to think that they could beat the British forces was if God was on their side. And they beat the British forces. How did they do that? Well, I kind of think God had his hand upon them because of where they stood biblically and soundly with convictions to bring glory to their Creator. Humility before the Creator. Hunger for his word and holiness lived out with hypocrisy. Our country hasn't fallen overnight. There are no quick fixes. True revival is what is needed, but most individuals in our churches are really not looking forward nor willing to do the repentance that's needed for true revival. We're hoping that some political system, some president, whatever, is going to save us. I see 3 possibilities. Number 1, it's going to take a long time, but it's going to take a few generations of godly parents producing children with godly character to where we have a great impact. I often have to tell people the first commandment in the Bible is be fruitful and multiply. That was God's plan for the Christians, his people, to be able to impact the world was through that means. If we're not willing to do that, then the second opportunity would be for God to do something catastrophic that brings us back to that rocks our world, brings us to our knees to where there would be genuine repentance that takes place in this land. The only other option I see is that maybe God is just finished with the U.S. of A. Remember, the average life of a country is 158 years. The average lifespan of an empire is 250 years. But I believe that if we, the people, would go back to our roots, if we would have the same conviction that our forefathers had, that we're willing to die for those simple principles that all men are created equal, and that we are ultimately responsible to Him, if we would be willing to do all of that, I believe God could and would bless the USA again. But it starts right here. The film later on is going to show you how the impact of George Whitefield, how the impact of his preaching over here helped lay the foundation in order for us to be able to do what we did in 1776. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful for this morning and for this time together. I pray that you would help us just to think through these things, that we might get a glimpse of what was the foundation 250 years ago that caused these men to lay their life on the line. We're a different group of people today than they were. But that doesn't mean that we couldn't change, that there's not hope. There is. But it starts by helping us to recognize that the real purpose of our being here is to fear you and keep your commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And ultimately, that's what we're going to have to give answer to. I would pray that you would guide and direct us, that we would begin by men, fathers, husbands, that we would begin to be the strong, godly men that we should be, that we take our biblical convictions into our marriages, that we have strong, godly marriages, that we pass on to our children, that we might have strong, godly families, that we take and gather together with other strong, godly families, forming a strong, godly church. And with that, we have an impact in our community because they see us as genuine, not just churchgoers who live just like they do, but we can have an impact to where we have strong, godly communities, which makes a strong, godly state, which would lead to a strong, godly country. It starts here. Father, I would pray that it would start now, but it first starts with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When we recognize that we have sinned against you, we deserve your judgment, but we understand that there's forgiveness in Christ, and we come to you in repentance of sin, willing to turn from our sinful ways and follow him, and we place our faith in Christ, and then we get up and we walk and we live for his honor and for his glory. And if there's anyone here that would have any questions on that, I would be glad, and I know there are others, to sit down and talk. And we'll thank you and praise you for all that you do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.